Good morning to everyone. We certainly have a large number of visitors. Thank you for choosing to be with us this morning. Let's take our Bibles over to 2 Timothy as we get into the lesson this morning. I want to welcome everybody and want to repeat what was already said in the announcements that Vacation Bible School will be this week. It'll be Monday through Thursday from 10 a.m. to 12:30. And so for those that are signed up and for our young people 3 to 5th grade, we look forward to being with you from 10 till 12:30. So this morning we have a really big idea to cover. And I imagine that there are some Christians here that have studied this concept of the inerrancy of the Scripture for their entire life. And if that's the case for you this morning, then the first half of the lesson is probably going to be pretty familiar. But I also imagine there are some people here that have never even heard this word or would struggle to define exactly what inerrancy is. It's a simple word, it just means without error. It's free of error. When we talk about the inerrancy of the Scriptures, this is a really important topic to take those that are unfamiliar with it, as well as those that are very familiar with it, and put us all on the same page. It's important because if you don't understand the inerrancy of the Scripture, things start to erode rather rapidly. It leads to an erosion in faithful living. It leads to an erosion in sound teaching. And it leads to an erosion in our unity as a local church. So that's the part of this that makes it important. But you need to understand this. This is a lesson I did not want to preach. Like, I only have so many slots per year to get to preach, and I would have rather done something else. But this one is actually urgent. Have you noticed recently that the 80s are kind of coming back? That the 80s are on Netflix, that it's in pop culture, what Coca-Cola just put out New Coke again as kind of a marketing tie-in. The 80s are coming back in a lot of different ways. The reason I'm preaching this lesson this morning is that there were big arguments about the inerrancy of the Scriptures in the late 70s and the early 80s, and they've come back. And I don't mean that they've come back on college campuses or in major cities on the West Coast or the East Coast. I mean in Atlanta. Those arguments are back again. They're back in mega churches in this city, and they're back in tiny churches in this city. And you need to be equipped to understand inerrancy. Because it's likely that you're going to have conversations with people, if you haven't already, that relate back to this core topic. Like I said, it's important. If we don't understand the inerrancy of the Scripture, things start to erode. But it is also very urgent for us here in Atlanta, because it is in our own backyard. So let's study together this morning. We're going to have three things we try to point out about inerrancy. We're going to make this clear statement that the Bible is inerrant. It is free from error, not just in some of what it teaches. It is free from error in all that it teaches. And to try to establish that, first we want to look at the internal claims of the Bible. What does the Scripture actually say about itself? What did the apostles and the prophets and the other writers of the Scriptures, what did they say? What did they expect? Secondly, what we're going to do is look at the external evidence. It's one thing to claim, hey, everything I'm saying is free of error and from God. It's another thing for that to actually match up. So you have to stop and consider the external evidence. And then the third thing we will do is we'll look at that 80s comeback. We'll look at that argument that was going on in the late 70s and early 80s and see how that same old criticism is back around with some new terminology here in our own backyard. So hopefully we'll get a common foundation, everybody on the same page, and then we'll be able to make some very useful applications. So number one, what does the Bible internally say about being free from error? Well, the Bible does assert this. First, I know I told you to go to Timothy, but let me just put this one on the screen. The writers and the speakers of the New Testament, they believed they were giving the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. We just need to say that up front. That they didn't think this was just their message or even just their spin or their interpretation on a divine message. They believed that their words were God's words. that as we studied about this morning, that the Holy Spirit was with them in our Bible class. The Holy Spirit was equipping them to deliver God's words. And they believed this so thoroughly that Paul was able to make this great statement here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17, that all Scripture was God-breathed or was inspired by God. And with God as its chief source, it became profitable. Because God doesn't make junk. Remember your elementary school? I mean, I went to a small school in the country, so we talked about God. I can remember my elementary school teacher saying, God doesn't make junk. Okay, God didn't make you junk. God did not make His Word garbage or junk. God made it profitable. I want you to zero in on four key words here in 2 Timothy 3:16. The first is just all. See, every word on every topic is from God. So whenever the Bible talks about dates or history, that's from God. Whenever the Bible talks about agriculture or geography, that's from God. Whenever the Bible talks about redemption and sin and righteousness, that's from God. The big internal claim of the Scripture is not just that parts of this are from God, but that all of it is from God. Every word on every topic. And he describes it as Scripture. Notice the context if you have your Bibles here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, read back with me from verse 14. Paul tells Timothy in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 14 might be applied either way, to the Old Testament Scriptures or to those things that he had heard preached and learned from the apostles. Verse 14 can kind of include both. But there's no doubt that verse 15 is a reference to the Old Testament. When he says, "You remember these things that you've learned from childhood," he's saying, Timothy, you can have high confidence in the Scriptures, including the Old Testament. Well, in this debate that's kind of coming back from the 80s, what people are going to end up saying is that, hey, there's parts of the Old Testament, and those have errors. There's parts of the Old Testament, and you just can't really count on that or trust that. What we need to see here in 2 Timothy is that for Paul, when he talked to Timothy, not only was he saying that every word on every topic is from God, but most especially, those writings that you grew up with, Timothy, they are from God. Both Old Testament, and he uses this term, chapter 3, verse 16, all Scriptures inspired by God. This Greek word, graphe, is used 51 times in the New Testament. And it carries with it this idea of the New Testament writings as well. And so if verse 14 probably includes both, verse 15, especially the Old Testament, and now verse 16, he's going to be talking about both old and new, as 2 Peter 3:16 uses that same Greek word to talk about Paul's writings, these New Testament Scriptures. All of this is from God. It is a product of His direction. Sometimes we talk about in scientific terms, cause and effect. If the effect is we have the Scriptures, God is the cause. He is the source. You can't speak without breathing. And so when this literal Greek word means God breathes, it carries this idea that it comes from Him. These are His words. And as we said, that makes them profitable. They possess this intrinsic quality. There is no way to receive words from God and then be anything other than profitable. And yet there are those that would say today, just as they did 40 years ago, that all Scripture is inspired, but some of it, well, that part, that's wrong, that's not really profitable. I deny that. The Bible is free from error. It is inerrant in its very nature. It makes that claim internally. And let me tell you, it goes way deeper than just this. This is the broad picture here. Look a little closer. The Bible, of course, says two different times that God cannot lie. So of course, when we expect him to speak, these are his words, then we would believe that this is true. He says it's impossible for God to lie in Hebrews 6. And God cannot lie in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. This God that does not lie has given his word accurate to the smallest detail. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? He said, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it all is accomplished. He looked at the details of the Old Testament scriptures and said, yeah, you can count on those details. God is persevering. God's word is enduring every letter of every word. So much so that Paul, who also understood the inerrancy of the scripture, he would make his argument in Galatians 3:16 based on just one letter. Based on the fact that the Bible said to seed and not to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, that is, to Christ. The writers of the New Testament looked at the scriptures as inerrant, all the way down to whether a word was singular or plural. That is a high level of accuracy. Not only this, you can think about Jesus making this argument. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. Jesus' argument is here not even based on singular or plural, but based just on the tense of the verb, whether it is past, present, or future. How does Jesus view these scriptures? He views them faithfully preserved by God and reliable down to their smallest details. Even in things from the Old Testament that people might say, well, I don't know about that. Maybe that's just not quite the way things went. Maybe people would say, well, with creation, with Genesis, maybe that's not quite the way it went. Wait a minute, that's not how Jesus treated it. Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He says, you can know this. You can know this with certainty because you can read it. Why? Because the Bible is true in the way it records our creation. What about that flood? I mean, can one person really get all these animals on? Yeah. In Luke 17, Jesus verifies this is what happened. When they were eating and drinking, marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus, again, he verifies these supernatural elements of the Old Testament scripture. Surely not something as crazy as a man being swallowed up and spit out 3 days later. Yes, Jesus says that story is without error. You can count on that story. In fact, that story is going to teach you about me. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. In every detail, the New Testament writers and Jesus himself treats the scriptures as inerrant. And of course, we have this amazing promise from 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 to 25. You've been born again not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that through the living and the enduring word of God, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. It is free from error, and God has protected it. Maybe not in the way we'd expect. I'll talk about that in a second. But he has protected it. If you have any questions about the internal claim of the scripture, I hope these verses show it was expected to be free of error, down to the smallest detail, even in supernatural events, and expected to endure forever. So how does that match up with what we see? When archaeologists go digging and they find manuscripts and they find different papyri and they find versions of the Bible that have been translated into other languages, what do we get when we look at that external evidence? Well, I want you to see this claim of inerrancy is consistent with what we find in the external evidence. Now, inerrancy does not deny something. Inerrancy does not deny that there are variations among the over 5,000 Greek manuscripts that are available. I was trying to do more research. This is not a lesson just about Greek manuscripts. I can point you to good lessons on that. But, you know, various material you come across would mention over 5,600, but some of that was 5 or 6 years old. Wikipedia says 5,800 different manuscripts have now been documented, but I'm skeptical about quoting Wikipedia sometimes. So it's somewhere in that 5,600 to 5,800 range, right? But over 5,000 manuscripts. Are there differences? Oh, absolutely. Do I believe in inerrancy? Oh, absolutely. Are there differences in the variations in the manuscripts? Absolutely. Inerrancy doesn't even try to deny that. What it does is it focuses on two things that you need to understand. The role of the first copy, what we would call the autograph, that's the technical term, the autograph or the original copy, and accuracy. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, it is free from error, we are saying the original manuscripts. When Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, Matthew had no typos. Okay, it was free from error. When Luke wrote Luke, it was free from error. When Paul wrote Galatians, it was free from error. And we have lots of copies of those, over 5,000 different Greek manuscripts, as well as other resources, totaling about 25,000 different resources that help us compile our New Testament. And we claim very boldly that those original manuscripts were error-free, but we also claim that what we have now is highly accurate. And you might be saying, well, Philip, why don't you just say what we have now is also error-free? I'm using this term not to back down, but I'm using this term to be broad and humble at the same time. Carefully translated Bibles are highly accurate. Look, you can walk into a bookstore and find something that says Bible on the cover that is a pretty pathetic paraphrase. You can find that. But you can also walk into a bookstore and find carefully translated Bibles that take into account all the manuscript evidence that is available, and they are highly accurate. We can look at them with that same respect of inerrancy that we would look at those original autographs with. Now, that's a big claim. To say that these variations exist, but that we still have this faithfully preserved Word of God. To make that claim, you need to understand two principles. The first principle is pretty straightforward. All right, two principles discussing manuscripts and inerrancy. First one is straightforward. An error in a copy does not prove the same error in the original. Here's the example. If a teacher asks a classroom of students to copy down notes that she's put on the board, or if she's reading a reference book and they're taking down a dictation, some of the students, let's imagine some second graders, some of the students will make some mistakes. But just because some of those students make a mistake in copying what the teacher writes or reads, it does not mean that the teacher had a mistake in the original. So the teacher might make a statement, the girl had two red mittens. And if you've got a bunch of second graders in the room, somebody might misspell two. Somebody might use the other version of red versus red. And somebody might just drop a T from mittens because they're lazy. It's probably a boy. All right? But just because a student makes an error in their copy does not prove that there is an error in the original. We can establish that. We see that every day in our lives. Anyone that has ever sent an email or a text message, we get this principle, okay? But there's a second principle here, and I hope that it's evident in this example as well as the one on the next screen. The second principle is, if an error in a copy is there, an error in a copy does not prevent us from knowing the wording and meaning of the original, still with very high accuracy. So on the previous slide, let me just go back. Do you have any doubt what the teacher's original message was? I mean, even if I didn't have the teacher's little line up here, the girl had two red mittens, two red mittens, two red mittens, you would know what the teacher had originally said, even though each of these copies individually have a variation. That's the principle that we're talking about here. An error in a copy does not prevent us from knowing the wording and meaning of the original. Let's just take this classic verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If one copy leaves out the H, another copy leaves out the I, another copy leaves out the T, Does it make it hard to figure out what the original said? Not at all. Now, this is where I want you to think about God's ways being higher than our ways. Remember how Isaiah said that my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are higher? If we were trying to establish inerrancy, I guess this is what most people would do. We would take that original copy, and man, we would put it under lock and key. It would be well preserved, it would be chiseled in stone, and we would make sure that one copy never came under attack. That's the way most of us would do this. It's not the way God did it. What God has done is given us over 5,000 manuscripts, over 25,000 different references to refer to, and through an abundance of copies. Is there variation? Yes. But through an abundance of copies, He has provided His Word over history. And this is why that's higher. This is why that's superior. If you just try to take one singular copy, let's say the original copy of Matthew, and try to keep it and protect it, two things happen. Number one, for anyone that wants to attack the Scriptures, they know exactly where to go. And if you can ever be successful in destroying that one, then you've shattered people's confidence. So it's much more vulnerable when you've put it in only one copy. But that's not the only problem. What did the children of Israel do after Moses was told by God to make a staff of a golden serpent and set it up so that people could look to that and be healed? Remember what they did with it? It was from God, but they turned it into an idol. And if we had an original copy of Matthew today, people would be lined up around the block, ready to bow down to it. They just would. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are higher than our ways. We might prefer that He preserved one original autographed manuscript and we could go look at it in a museum somewhere. But instead, He's given us an abundance of manuscripts. And that is actually a superior way of providing us His Word throughout time. Having that abundance, and even in that abundance, finding variations, does not inhibit us from having an accurate transmission. Again, we can go into more details on this later, but I do want to give you a couple of numbers. 88, 12, and 1. 88% of the New Testament has absolutely no variation in any of the manuscripts. All right? 88%. No variations in any. 12% has some variations. And you go, wait a minute, that's like more than 1 out of 10, Philip. I don't know that your case for inerrancy is going so hot. 12% has some variations. Whoop. 11 of that is just matters of spelling. And not even misspelling. Just the way that there are different English words that they spell them in Great Britain differently than we do here. And if you were in Great Britain, you'd say that's the right spelling. And if you were in America, you would say this is the right spelling. And both places would say this is the right spelling, but they're actually different. Of that other 11%, it's just simple matters of spelling. Then you're all the way down to just 1% has any significant question about it whatsoever. And we have so many manuscripts that looking at that 1%, it still becomes easy to have accurate transmission of the Scriptures. So those two principles are really important in understanding the internal claim and the external evidence. Bottom line, just because there's a variation does not mean there is an original error. And that's important for us to know. So what about this third thing? Old criticisms with new terminology. Despite the internal claims, despite the external evidence, there are always going to be critics who continue to raise objections. Because so many things in the Bible, number one, are of a supernatural nature, and number two, are of a moral nature that challenges our choices, that challenges us to change our behavior, and even to make sacrifices or to do things differently than we might prefer. And today, those objections center around the word infallible. We're calling this lesson the inerrancy of the Scripture. Infallibility or infallible is the other word in this debate. And I want to say this up front. Technically speaking, if we're just going off of a dictionary definition, the word infallible is actually even bigger and superior to the word inerrant, right? Inerrant means to be free from error. Infallible means to be free from fault in any way, shape, or form. But here's what's so tricky about this resurfaced, this comeback 70s and 80s argument. Those that have adopted the term infallible are using it, which is technically a stronger word, they're using it to describe a much weaker position, a much weaker conviction. And I want you to not be caught off guard by that change in the way the word infallible is being used in modern discussions and modern debate. So what's going on? Little history from the last 40 years. This was really debated in inerrancy and infallibility back in the late 70s, to the point that in 1978, a group of 200 evangelical leaders, which is typically your kind of Bible-believing, conservative Christian community in America, 200 evangelical leaders signed the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This was their response to debates about the accuracy of the Bible. But today, those ideas that were once such a flashpoint and a hot topic in the broader evangelical community, today, those are in churches of Christ. Those debates and this same terminology, it is disrupting brothers and sisters. And so we need to understand that this is an old argument in new packaging. These two positions are centered on these two terms, inerrancy and infallibility. And despite their dictionary definitions, this is the way it's used in the debate. Inerrancy is this position when someone says the Bible is free from error, it is accurate in every statement on every topic. But those that subscribe to infallibility, they are saying the Bible is free from error and accurate regarding its spiritual message. There really is a Jesus, He really did come, He really did die on the cross, God really does share His grace. But the Bible is not accurate in science or history, geography, art, mathematics, numbers. You got to pick any little detailed non-spiritual topic, and they will say, no, you're taking the Bible far too literally. The Bible was never intended to be free of error in those ways. Those are just legends. Let me read an actual statement from the Fuller Theological Seminary. They say, where inerrancy refers to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches through the biblical writers, then we support its use. See the limited frame there? To the churches through the biblical writers, we support its use. Where the focus switches to an undue emphasis on matters like chronological detail, precise sequence of events, and numerical allusions, we would consider the term misleading and inappropriate. Misleading and inappropriate. This is what was going on 40 years ago in the 70s and 80s, and this is what's coming back around. Those who are claiming the Bible is infallible but not inerrant often begin with seemingly insignificant objections. They'll take a passage like this from Matthew. Jesus presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. This is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And someone who believes in quote-unquote infallibility would come to this verse and say, you see, Jesus just, he's not a botanist. He's a religious teacher. But he doesn't know that technically such and such plant has this tiny little microscopic seed. And so when Jesus says it is smaller than all seeds, Jesus is in error. And Jesus is wrong. And the Bible is wrong about that. But it's okay because it's just like this small little insignificant thing. It has nothing to do with the spiritual message that his kingdom is going to grow. Well, don't fall for that. That is not the proper explanation of the context of this verse. My grandfather grew a garden. And if you ask my grandfather, hey, Pop, what are the biggest plants in your garden? He could tell you real quick, it's the corn and the sunflowers. Now, is my grandfather aware that the oak tree next to the garden is much bigger than the corn and much bigger than the sunflowers? He absolutely is. But when he's talking about his garden, it's really easy to see that the corn and the sunflowers are the biggest. Jesus specifically tells us it is larger than the garden plants. What Jesus has in mind here is not a universal search for the tiniest seed in existence. Jesus has in mind here the gardens that these people are used to growing right outside their houses. And in terms of the average garden in those times, in a Jewish culture, the mustard seed is the smallest seed. You cannot just say Jesus is in error by ripping his statement out of the context of the gardens that he is talking about. And even though it starts small like this, it seems like completely insignificant. Philip, why are you wasting our time? It never stays there. So again, another direct quote from someone that believes in infallibility. If the Bible were inerrant, then the virgin birth would be true. However, critics have suggested that the use of the word virgin may have merely been a translation error. You know, it's no big deal. Just a little translation error. Wait, that is a big deal. They are denying the Holy Spirit's role in the incarnation of Jesus. They are denying God's miracle, setting Jesus apart, unique in fulfilling prophecy. Yet that becomes a big deal. We do not want to get pulled into or fall for these claims of infallibility just because it sounds so similar to inerrancy. This is a dangerous path to head down, and it is not consistent with the internal claim of the Bible, and it is not consistent with the external manuscript evidence. I believe strongly in the inerrancy of the Scriptures that gives us three things. Number one, we can be grateful for this. Be grateful that God's ways are higher and better than our own, and that we have this enduring Word of God. And I hope you take that away from this lesson. Number two, we don't have to be afraid of looking at that external evidence. We don't have to be afraid of digging in and noticing the variations in manuscripts, even where variation exists. We have high accuracy in the preserved Word of God. We can study that topic with great confidence, and it is a wonderful topic to study. And number three, we want to avoid being misled by those who are substituting infallibility for inerrancy. It may seem like a small shift, but it's not. Ultimately, I think it's very similar to 2 Timothy chapter 3. When the Spirit told Paul, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. There would be people holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Claiming that the Bible is right in spiritual things, but wrong in all these other areas, that's only taking half of what God's delivered. That's claiming that there's a form of godliness, but letting go of all the power. We've been warned not to fall for those kind of deceptive practices of Satan, and I don't want anyone here getting caught up in that either. Thank you so much for your careful attention to a broad topic, but with some important and urgent applications for us here in Atlanta. I'd be more than happy to continue to talk about this and study this with anyone here or that may be listening online. As you can see, we're making a very bold statement here that the Scriptures are true and they are reliable. They're true and they're reliable when they talk about God as our Creator, and they are most especially true and reliable when they talk about Jesus Christ as our Savior. And although we haven't been focused this morning on His sacrifice in this lesson, I hope it's clear from Andrew's talk to the table that God loves us more than we can often imagine, that He's paid a higher price for our redemption than we may often appreciate. And if you know this morning that you need to confess your faith in Christ and turn away from sin and be buried with Christ in baptism, then we never leave without making that available. Everything is set. Everything is ready. If you need to put on Christ in baptism this morning, just come forward while we stand and sing.
Jesus. giving us His Word and the elements and the pattern of worship this morning. We thank you for being here as well. In particular, as we've mentioned a few times, those of you who are visiting, thank you for joining us. We hope we can see you back this evening at 6 o'clock. I want to just briefly mention an update on the status of our search for more men to be elders and deacons. I know it's taken a while. We've had to work through your comments. We've had to talk to the men. The men have been given time to go back and to talk to their families about this. And I feel safe in saying that we will present some names to you this month for sure, but we hope in the next week or two we will give you some names of the elders and the deacons. That's all I have. I hope to see everybody this evening, and we'll now be led in a prayer and be dismissed.